even to the casual observer, it's apparent that the modern church is enamored with the Ten Commandments and parts of the Law of Moses. But how did we get here? Why is the church so enamored with the Ten Commandments? Let's talk about it.
You're listening to The End Sunday Show.
Leaving behind religious obligation for a better expression of Christ. This is The End Sunday Show.
Hello, friends. Mike Adams here with The End Sunday Show. Hey, before we get started, I want to just remind you that we have combined The End Sunday Show and the Grace Cafe podcast into one account on Instagram, Facebook, and Threads. You'll find The End Sunday Show and the Grace Cafe podcast now at grace.podcasts on all three of those platforms. Again, the address is grace.podcasts on Instagram, Facebook, and Threads. This simplifies things for us, making it easier to post something and to keep track of what we've posted and all the replies. But to the topic at hand, how did the church, or why is the modern institutional church, so taken with the Ten Commandments? Why do we think that the Ten Commandments belong anywhere in the body of Christ? As a reminder, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 that the law of Moses has been abolished by Jesus in his death on the cross, that he took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. One of the reasons for that is it kept Jews and Gentiles apart there in that context of Ephesians chapter 2. Because remember, Gentiles weren't included in that old covenant. They were excluded. Well, in the new covenant, that's no longer the case. The new covenant consists of both Jew and non-Jew. And the law was in the way. The law was preventing the formation of the body of Christ. So he took it out of the way. And in the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he abolished it. So again, this begs the question, why are we holding on to it so tight? Well, one reason came out of the Reformation. It was during the time of the Reformation that the theological system known as covenant theology was formulated. It was born out of the Reformation. And covenant theology has attempted to give us this threefold division of the law of Moses. When covenant theology looks at Ephesians chapter 2 and sees that the law was abolished, it falls back on its threefold division of the law of Moses and says, well, only the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law were fulfilled and abolished. But the moral law continues on. And of course, in that discussion, the moral law is represented by the Ten Commandments, or nine or eight, depending on who you talk to, and what they can get away with eliminating. So not only is the Ten Commandments referenced as God's moral law, which wasn't abolished, but it's also the moral law that abides in every era. It's the unchanging moral law of God. So covenant theology has taken the law of Moses and divided it into civil, ceremonial, and moral. And they will say that in that division, which by the way doesn't exist in Scripture, but they will say in that division that the moral law, i.e. the Ten Commandments, continues on. In other words, it's still in force, but only the civil and ceremonial aspects of Moses were abolished. Again, Scripture doesn't do that. Covenant theology does. And here's another piece of the puzzle in case you aren't aware of it. Covenant theology has as its framework three main covenants. And you would think that with a name like covenant theology, that the covenants that they build the system around would appear in Scripture, but that's not the case. The infrastructure that covenant theology is built on three covenants that are really theological covenants. By that I mean they don't really appear in Scripture, they're there to support the system of covenant theology. And these three covenants are, number one, the covenant of redemption. Covenant theology defines this covenant of redemption as a covenant that God entered into with himself prior to the creation of the earth and of mankind. That sometime in eternity past, God entered into a covenant with himself whereby he swore to redeem humanity once it fell. Again, a problem with this supposed covenant of redemption is that it doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. And another issue that it raises is the idea that God could learn something new, that God one day decided to sit down, the Trinity decided to sit down together and have some kind of a little committee meeting and come up with a plan to redeem mankind subsequent to the fall. To me, this implies that God learned something new on that day, that he didn't have this plan in place, and that once this supposed covenant was reached by the Trinity and put in place, put into action, God realized something that he didn't realize prior to that formation of that supposed covenant. In other words, he learned something new that day. There's a lot more that could be said about that covenant, the covenant of redemption, but we don't have time, and that's not my point. The second covenant that covenant theology is built around is what they call the covenant of works. This so-called covenant of works was a covenant that was made with Adam in the garden prior to the fall. Again, there's no reference in Scripture of any such covenant, but in covenant theology, it's there. And because Adam sinned in the garden, he broke this supposed covenant of works. And then covenant theology will go so far as to say that fulfilling the covenant of works was something that Jesus did as the second Adam. You can see that all of this gets pretty complicated pretty fast. But again, there's no reference in Scripture anywhere of a covenant of works that God made with Adam. And here's another interesting point. Because the Ten Commandments are the unchanging moral law in every era, they will say that Adam and Eve had the Ten Commandments in the garden in some form. Because again, they're the unchanging moral law of God in every age. And you can see that this gets complicated really quick. But let's move on. The third covenant that covenant theology is built around as its infrastructure, it acknowledges other covenants within Scripture. But these are the three biggies. These are the three that really make up the infrastructure of this system of covenant theology. And this third one is called the covenant of grace. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? But let's clarify the term. When I reference the covenant of grace in this episode, and when covenant theology references the covenant of grace, they're not talking about the new covenant. The new covenant obviously is a covenant of grace from beginning to end. It's nothing but grace. But within the theological system of covenant theology, this theological covenant called the covenant of grace is not that new covenant. The covenant of grace, they tell us, is a covenant that began after the fall of Adam and continues up until the present time. In other words, when Adam fell and God made the proclamation that he was going to redeem mankind in Genesis chapter 3, covenant theology will tell us that that is the beginning point of this supposed covenant of grace. And this covenant of grace is kind of the overarching covenant of everything else that happens from Genesis 3 up until the present age. So within covenant theology's structure, the covenant God made with Noah is simply a different administration or a new administration of the one covenant of grace. The covenant that God made with David is a different administration of the one covenant of grace. The covenant that God made with ancient Israel, the Old Covenant, is simply another administration of the one covenant of grace. And then lastly, the New Covenant, which we are under presently, is nothing more or little more than a new administration of the one covenant of grace. So this supposed covenant of grace, which began in Genesis chapter 3, tends to flatten out redemptive history. It tends to not make a big distinction between the individual covenants that are mentioned in Scripture, but kind of flattens them out, making them a part of the one supposed covenant of grace. So that by the time we get to the new covenant isn't totally new. It's simply a different administration or a new administration of that same covenant of grace, which has been around forever. So when we come to the new covenant, it's not really new in the sense that anything before it was abolished or was fulfilled. But it's new only in the sense that it's a new administration or a different administration of the existing covenant of grace. So this idea of one covenant of grace takes away from the newness of the new covenant. It doesn't let it be new. It forces it to be another administration of this existing covenant of grace, which covenant theology tells us has been around since Genesis chapter 3. Well, here's another piece of the puzzle that fits into this whole discussion. Covenant theology also views Old Covenant Israel as the church in the Old Testament. They view Old Covenant Israel as the body of Christ in the Old Testament. And just like the body of Christ in the New Testament, they will tell us that we are under this one covenant of grace. So it flattens it out. It doesn't make a distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant the way that Scripture makes a distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant. It blends the two together. Well, again, since Israel is supposedly the church in the Old Testament, and they were given the Ten Commandments, i.e., the unchanging moral law of God, it only follows that as the church enters into this new covenant, that this unchanging moral law accompany it or follow along with it. And so we have the Ten Commandments, or nine or eight, in this new covenant age within this theological system. That's how it got there from the Reformation on in this system of covenant theology. Because again, remember, the law was divided into three parts, civil, ceremonial, and moral, and only the supposed moral law of God, this unchanging moral law of God, exists in every age in this one covenant of grace. Therefore, we can get the Ten Commandments in some form into the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Again, these are theological covenants, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the one covenant of grace. Are theological covenants designed to fit within the scheme of covenant theology, with the result that all of redemptive history is flattened out, and anything that is new isn't really that new. The new covenant really is just kind of the old covenant with new chrome. We've polished up the bumpers, and we've made it look prettier. But we still have the law. That isn't how the Scripture defines the new covenant in relationship to the old covenant. So within covenant theology, the lines are fuzzied. Is that a word? It is now. The lines are somewhat fuzzy between the new covenant body of Christ and the old covenant nation of Israel. They're really one, and Israel is viewed as the church in the Old Testament, as the body of Christ in the Old Testament that functioned under the law. But that's not how Scripture defines it, not at all. The new covenant is completely new. It replaces the old covenant 100%. The law of Moses in its entirety has been abolished. And in this new covenant age of the Spirit, we are justified by faith apart from works. But do you see how theological systems like this can really muddy the waters and make it difficult to just go to Scripture alone without these preconceived ideas or preconceived conclusions? That theologically, this is what happened in redemptive history, or this is what is happening. And as I said a minute ago, covenant theology cannot separate or cannot get Israel and the church apart. They're the same thing, just different administrations of one covenant of grace, which, by the way, doesn't exist. And on the flip side of the coin is dispensationalism, which we really haven't talked about in here, but we're going to talk about it right now for just a moment. Within dispensationalism, Israel and the church are God's plan A and plan B. Because Israel rejected the Messiah, God turned to plan B and started the ecclesia, the church. And so dispensationalism has this sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Dispensationalism can't get Israel and the church together, while covenant theology can't get Israel and the church apart. But when we come to Scripture, we see that it was necessary for God to remove that law, the entire law, in order to bring Jew and non-Jew, that's Jew and everybody else in the world, into one body of Christ. Again, that's Ephesians 2. I'll let you read it on your own if you haven't been there in a while. Oftentimes, we fall back into the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And then he goes on to say that no part of the law is going to disappear or vanish until everything is fulfilled. Well, everything's been fulfilled. We read past that word until, and we think, oh no, the law is still there. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish it. No, he didn't. He said he didn't come to abolish it until everything is fulfilled. And friends, everything's been fulfilled. Between the time of Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, where he made that statement, and what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, there was a cross. There was a resurrection. And Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 that because of that cross, because of the death of Jesus on that cross, the new covenant was inaugurated, and the Old Testament law, the old covenant law of Moses, was abolished because it was fulfilled by Jesus. And a symbol of that law being fulfilled was the curtain in the temple being torn from top to bottom, signifying that the way to God was now open. Because remember, that curtain in the tabernacle and later in the temple separated God from humanity, and only the high priest could enter through it once a year as he made sacrifice for sins. And when that veil was torn from top to bottom, it signified now that the way to God was open, the law has been taken out of the way, and in this new covenant age, righteousness is by faith alone, apart from works. And that is good news. So hey, I just wanted to share a little bit of that information with you, talk about that a little bit, because that's one way that the law and the Ten Commandments have become and remained so prominent within the modern church. It's one of those things that we can't let go of, and yet we need to let go of it, because Paul called that law and its Ten Commandments a ministry of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In contrast to this new covenant age, which Paul also called the age of the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life. So I'll let you go. Thanks for joining me in this episode, and until next time, y'all take care.
Thank you for joining us on the Unsunday Show. To be a part of this ongoing conversation, visit us online at unsunday.com.